We had a series of lessons stretching back several weeks on Sunday nights regarding the eldership and the work of the elders and the qualifications of the elders and all of that. And we spent many weeks going through that. Finally, we finished it last Sunday night. So I thought that it might be appropriate then for tonight for us to study about the office of a deacon, because that's the other office for which we are given specific qualifications in the teachings of 1 Timothy chapter 3. That particular chapter begins by giving us the qualifications for those that would hold the position as of the office of an elder in God's church. But there is that other office that's called the office of a deacon, and that office also carries with it some very specific qualifications, and it would help for us to study about that too, at least to have an awareness of what that position is, what the qualifications are, what the work entails. There's also a lot of misunderstanding about that, and there are certain religious organizations or bodies that have in their own organization or body a position that they use that term for as a deacon. But you'll see that very often, or just about in every case, that office that people will have, especially if it's one of man's organizations and not the Lord's church, you're going to see a difference between what that position entails, even though it may have the title, it may have the right title. But the qualifications, the office, and those things will be very different from what the Scriptures teach. So we want to see what God's Word says about that, so we understand properly about what the office of a deacon is and what the qualifications are. Because again, one day, we would hope that here at North Columbia and the North Columbia Church of Christ, that we would have qualified elders serving and also qualified deacons serving, because that would be the ideal situation. It's one that we read about in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. In fact, this is an interesting verse because it's the only other one in the New Testament aside from 1 Timothy 3, where he gives the qualifications for the office of a deacon. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1 is the only other place in the New Testament where we read about the office of a deacon and those who were serving in that capacity with the elders in the church. And he says, Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. The bishops, of course, being the elders in the church, as we've seen those phrases used interchangeably, elders and bishops, bishop meaning overseers. So the overseers, the elders were there in Philippi. They had qualified elders and they were serving in that office. And then he says, and deacons. So they had deacons in the church there at Philippi also. Now, we can't find, if you search the New Testament, we're not going to find really a better example of a congregation than what we read about in Philippi, especially the churches of Macedonia. We'll have the opportunity to look a little bit later, Lord willing, in 2 Corinthians 8. But what we read in the Scriptures about the church at Philippi and then the sister congregations in Macedonia, those were the churches that Paul was closest to. We don't read about the problems existing in those congregations like we do in some of the other places, particularly Corinth, also somewhat in Ephesus and other places. We're not going to read about a lot of problems and rebukes in the book of Philippians, for example. This is a congregation and an area where the church was strong, where they were following the Lord's teachings and His pattern in everything. And we'll read in 2 Corinthians 8 where he describes them as having given themselves wholly to the Lord, which is why they were walking so closely in the steps of Christ. But here we see the congregations, in keeping with that, at least the church here in Philippi, had elders and had deacons. And that would stand to reason, and that would follow. When you have a group of people who have wholly given themselves to the Lord, you're going to have men that have grown and attained those qualifications for the office of an elder as well as that of a deacon. And so here we have elders and deacons there in Philippi. This is the way it should be. So we're reading about the way it should be in all of God's churches, and it was actually achieved there in Philippi. And there's a great goal for us. But that's the only place that we read about. Now, obviously, this isn't the only place where you had elders and deacons. I mean, we read about other congregations that have elders. But this is the only time it's specifically mentioned along with the deacons. We know they served in other, they were there in other congregations, but it is interesting that this is the only other specific mention of it in practice. All right, but there is the ideal, and we know that it can be done. It was done at Philippi, so there's no reason why in time we can't see that here, and that should be our ultimate goal. But we do need to understand what these things are about if we're ever going to achieve that goal, don't we? All right, well, now let's go to the scriptures and look at some definitions of the words, because if we're going to understand what the office of a deacon is, we need to know what the words mean. Just as we did with elders, and as we see that other term, bishop, as overseer, a descriptive term for the office. Well, with the office of a deacon, there we have a particular word or group of words that are forms of the same word, but that are used for that particular office that tells us a lot about it. In verse 10 of 1 Timothy 3, he says, "And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless." Well, he introduced it in verse 8 where he says, "Likewise must the deacons be grave," where he's starting the qualifications. But he mentions the deacons in verse 8 and the office of a deacon in verse 10. Now that phrase, office of a deacon, even though that's four words in English, it's only one word in Greek. It's a form of the same word, but it's to be an attendant. Diakoneo is the Greek word. And it comes from a word, diakonos, which is an attendant or a servant. It's a general word. And we'll have the opportunity, hopefully, in the next little while to look at some examples where this word or the forms of it are used in Scripture. But it's a general word for servant. It's a common word for a servant. For example, in John chapter 2, when Jesus performed his first miracle, when he turned the water into the fruit of the vine, the juice of grapes. In Cana in Galilee at that wedding feast, we read about servants who were there attending at the wedding. Well, that's the word that's used for them. And Jesus' mother Mary spoke to them and gave them instructions at the wedding. But in that particular case, it's that same common word for the servants that's used for the office of a deacon. John 2 verse 5, "His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." Well, that's that same word. In verse 9, it says, "The servants which drew the water knew." They knew the source of this good grape juice that was now being served there that Jesus had turned the water into. The servants knew how it had happened. They were there and they saw the miracle. But there's the word servant. So you can see it's a general word, a common word for a servant. But we can see for sure that it's used in a very particular or specific context when it is describing this office of a servant. But that's really what needs to be in our minds. Just as we think of, or we should think of, the eldership as those who are older men, occupying an office of an overseer over the flock, which is what the word bishop is. Those terms need to be in our thinking so that they're not just words that are thrown out there that are used by people without understanding, as is often the case. It shouldn't be that way with us. But deacon, that's really a transliteration of the Greek words, but it's just for a servant. So this is an office of servanthood. These are ones that are serving, as that word is, under the elders. They occupy an office. Its function is to serve. And for that reason, as you might expect, there's really not a lot of detail about the specific types of works they would do as servants. Why wouldn't there be? Well, they're servants. How much does that involve? And we'll look at more of that as we go through the study tonight, Lord willing. But as you can think about it, it's going to encompass all the things that can go on in a congregation, the works that are being done there. And the elders would direct the deacons to carry out the exercise of their authority in serving the church in whatever capacity is needed there. So it is a very general word, but it is used particularly for this office in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and as we saw in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. But it means a servant. All right, well, let's before we go on into looking at what their work is, how about let's spend a little bit of time on the qualifications that we see in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And it starts in verse 8, likewise must the deacons be, and then he uses that word grave. Now, we had the opportunity, I think it was 2 weeks ago, when we were looking at the qualifications of elders' wives and the fact that they are to be grave in verse 11, even so must their wives be grave. And since it's even so must their wives be, we see the connection not just to the deacons, but also to the elders in the same way that we do in verse 8 when he says, likewise must the deacons be grave. Like whom? Like the elders. That's what he was just teaching on through verse 7. So likewise must the deacons be grave. So must the elders also be grave? Yes. And then in verse 11, even so must their wives be. So there again, as we mentioned before, is a qualification that has to be met by the elders, their wives, the deacons, and their wives, all of them. And that is that they be grave. And again, just to remind you, that word it means to be venerable. And it's one that is translated to be honest in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, when he's telling us and teaching us to think on things that are honest. But the word literally means venerable, and it's one who's honorable. So the conduct of the man that's going to be appointed to hold the office of a deacon or a servant in the church under the elders would have to be somebody who is grave, somebody who's honorable, venerable in their behavior. That only makes sense. I mean, how could you have somebody who's has dishonorable conduct or behavior and then put them in a position where they're responsible for serving the church under the elders? I mean, that wouldn't make sense at all. But for them to be grave, yes, that makes perfect sense. Not double-tongued is a word that he uses there for the deacons there. Well, what is any time that we are or we read about a phrase being double, if you're double-tongued, if you have two tongues, we don't typically use that phrase now, but what's a very similar term that's still in our modern English now? Two-faced. Don't we use that term? But somebody who's two-faced, what it means, you show one face to one person and a different face to somebody else. Well, this is similar. You use, if you're using one tongue in one situation or to one, and then it's a different tongue that's being employed or used towards somebody else. It's really the same thing. And what is the overall word that comes to mind when we're thinking about somebody who's not consistent and the same in their behavior towards all people at all times in a good way, which is what we should be. And that's the opposite of being double-tongued. Or double anything. What would be the word that comes to mind to describe somebody that's double? That's got two different ways of doing things here, specifically two different ways of speaking. Does the word hypocrite or hypocrisy come to mind? Well, it should. I mean, that's really what that is. Now, the Lord teaches us in our behavior as Christians not to be double, and and there's several different ways that word double is used in Scripture, not just with tongue, the Lord intends for us to be and teaches us to be single in our hearts and in the way that we speak and the way we conduct ourselves. It means we should be the same. We should be consistent at all times in our behavior. We shouldn't be one thing one moment and another thing another moment and present one type of face or behavior, manner of speaking to one group or one person and something different over here on the other side. We shouldn't be one thing on Sundays and something different on Mondays, should we? We should be the same people with the same heart at all times, serving Christ. And we shouldn't be changing from day to day or moment to moment. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 6. And here he uses it in terms of the eye and our body. In verses 22 and we'll go through 24. It says, "The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light." So what would be the opposite of having a single eye? It would be double-eyed. So here again we see the word double used in a different specific application, but it's the same basic teaching. But he says, our eye needs to be single so our whole body will be full of light. He says, "But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." So there's the real teaching there about being double, serving two different masters. We can't do that. We need to be single in terms of who we're serving, and that is Christ would be our master. And then that needs to translate into our behavior, that it's going to be single. It's not going to be double, whether it's double in terms of our eyes, our tongues, our minds, anything. This is another thing we see and brought out in Colossians chapter 3. In our service, in our jobs, he says, "Servants," verse 22, Colossians 3, "servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God." Well, are we going to be God pleasers or men pleasers? Now, if they're good men that we're serving, well, when we're pleasing God, then they will be pleased also, as it tells us concerning Christ in Luke 2:52. He grew in favor with God and with man. But did he grow in favor with God, with man, because he was a man pleaser? No, he was seeking to please God, but those who appreciated those who were pleasing God were also pleased with that goodness, as we should be with anybody also. But what's the single motive for our behavior? What should it be? To please God. That's what we should be striving for, not men pleasers. Now, if you work with a man pleaser before in any job you've ever had, I know I have, and I don't think I'm any different, but people that are going to work real hard as long as the boss is looking, but if the boss's back is turned or he's not around or she's not around, it's a completely different situation. They're not going to be the same at all. So they're just trying to put on a good show when they have to. It's not genuine, sincerely with the heart serving God. Now, if we're doing it for the Lord's sake, we know the Lord's always watching. Is it going to matter to us, or should it matter to us, or should it be any different whether the person who has authority over us is around or not? We should be doing the same thing all the time, whether anybody's watching us or not. I know we try to use that same principle in teaching our children. I mean, that the children are going to have the parents around, but there are going to be certain moments where, for whatever reason, they're going to have to make some choices about their behavior. You listening, kids? You're going to have to choose whether you're going to do what's right, whether your parents looking or not. If you're trying to obey the Lord, and children obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. If you're doing it for the Lord's sake, then if the parents' back is turned, what are you going to do? You'll be following the rules and doing what's right anyway. That's what being single in our heart is all about. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. Paul was expressing a fear towards his brethren in Corinth. He says in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 11, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." That word simplicity is singleness. The singleness in Christ of following him and only listening to his word and following his word. Well, they were listening to false teachers, and so they were in danger of being corrupted by that. So we need to be single in Christ in terms of who we're listening to, who we're serving and following, and what we're doing. And we can't be double about it. As he says in James chapter 1, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So we don't need to be unstable, and we don't need to be unfaithful by that hypocrisy when we're doing one thing at one moment and something different at another moment. Does it make sense why somebody who's in the position of a servant under the elders in God's church, carrying out the elders' authority, that their tongues specifically and their conduct is going to be single in Christ? I mean, what kind of damage would they be doing if they're carrying out the elders' authority, they're representing that authority, they're in the name of the elders of the church doing things, and if they're talking one way with certain members in the body and a different way with other members in the body. What's that going to do to the church? When the deacons are serving in the name of the elders and doing like that, it's going to destroy the church. So that's why he says they must not be double-tongued. And he says not given to much wine. We studied that when we were studying about the qualifications of elders in God's church. And literally that means staying near wine. It was a qualification that he gave for the elders. They're not to stay near wine. They're not to be near it. Well, the deacons aren't either. The only difference is when he uses the word much. Now, we also, you may recall, we made a point about that then. There are some that try to make something out of this. Well, and I remember this is right here in Columbia. I'm not going to get too specific beyond that. But a number of years ago, we knew some brethren right here in this town that were arguing about this and saying that elders in the church couldn't drink at all. But they said, you know, deacons can drink some, just not much. Of course, then what does that mean if you're just a regular member in the body? Of course, they're very involved in that, in drinking alcohol. And I mean, Christians shouldn't do that. And that's a point we've already made a number of times. But what do we make of this word much? Does that mean that it's okay to do it a little or some? Well, think about the very use, what the word literally means, to not be near it. Well, if you're not, how can you be near it a little bit and not be near it at other times? If you shouldn't be near it most of the time, what does that tell us? We shouldn't be near it any of the time, should we? And another similar passage that makes this real clear on this point, I think we've looked at before, Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 17, when he's talking about wickedness. We'll go over there and look at that. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 17. He says, be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldest thou die before thy time? Now, does that suggest in any way that it's okay to be a little bit wicked? When he says, don't be overmuch wicked, how much wickedness is overmuch wicked? Any amount of wickedness is being overmuch wicked. And the risk is that you die before your time. I mean, if somebody is giving their heart to wickedness and they're not listening to God, if God can't reach them, then at what point does the Lord say, there's nothing more I can do with that person. There's no reason for them to be here on this earth anymore. Well, there's a real danger somebody could be taken out of here before their time if that's the way they are. So there was a warning there. But is it okay to be a little wicked? Of course not. Now, we shouldn't be near much wine. We shouldn't be near any amount of wine. That's the point. And so there's nothing about the word much there that gives license for a deacon to be near alcohol at all. Now, how many scriptures do we have that give us strong teaching and reasons why that is something we shouldn't do? And I know we've pointed out also before from Proverbs 23, verses 29 through 35, where he said in teaching the wisdom of God there, and this is not even the law of the Old Testament, this is God's wisdom, which is valid at any and all times, where he says, don't look at it when it's that alcoholic variety. And he describes the behavior of those who consume alcohol and the kinds of foolish and wicked things they get into when they do that. And he says, God's people shouldn't even look at that, which goes right along with the word here where he said they shouldn't be near it. Well, that's one of the qualifications of a deacon. Does it make sense why the deacon shouldn't be drinking when they're carrying out the service for the church on behalf of the elders of the church? Doesn't that make sense? You wouldn't want somebody that's involved in that kind of behavior. But he gives that as a qualification. They can't do that. And not greedy of filthy lucre. Another qualification that was given also for elders in the Lord's church. That they not be greedy of filthy lucre. And which is really teaching against covetousness, as we know. So they're not to be covetous in any way. They're not to be greedy of gain, is literally what that is. And so the elders can't be, and neither can the deacons. Well, once again, if the deacons are serving, and their thought is and their motivation is they're trying to get some kind of gain out of it, what kind of temptation would be there when they are given responsibility, jobs to carry out by the elders in the church? I mean, how faithful are they going to be in their duties? What kind of temptation is there going to be for them to fall into some kind of corruption? And that temptation. Well, that's a temptation that we have to all be trying to resist. But if we have a heart that is greedy of gain, then it's going to be detrimental and destructive to us in any work that we're going to be doing. And deacons can't be guilty of that. So they're not to be they're to be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy, filthy lucre. And he says in verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Well, the term mystery is used a lot for describing the New Testament that's been revealed by Christ. That mystery of the faith, and the faith is another word that's used several times in the New Testament describing that system of belief that we're following as Christians, the New Testament. So holding the mystery of the faith. I mean, those are some lofty or high terms that are being used to describe this body of material we had, the New Testament, that we hold as Christians that we're following, and the law of Christ. But how is someone to hold that? How are we to hold this mystery of the faith? How do we view the Word of God, and how important and sacred is it to us? Well, he says they have to hold that in a pure conscience. Now, that's not an easy thing to do. But to hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience says what about their behavior? Well, it says a number of things. First of all, to hold the mystery of the faith, do you need to know the teachings of the Scriptures? You can't hold what you don't have. And the mystery of the faith, that's that body of material that he's given here in the New Testament, the teachings of Christ. We've got to know those things to hold them, and to hold them in a pure conscience. So here are the deacons. They have to know God's Word, and they obviously have to be following it, because what's your conscience going to say if you're not doing what the Lord has taught in His Word, and you know you're not? So here are ones that are going to be good examples of following the teachings of Christ. So they're holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And we read in the New Testament about some who have seared or defiled their conscience. That can't be the behavior of someone who is a deacon in the Lord's church. And nor should it be for any Christian. So, as we're looking at these things, they're good teachings for us in general. But if we turn to Hebrews chapter 10, as he's teaching all of us here, in verse 22, he says, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised." Does that sound like holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience? He's teaching us all to do that as Christians. And deacons are required to do that by qualification. They must be doing exactly what he's describing here. Following the teachings of the Lord in doing what he has said, being obedient Christians. And then he says in verse 10 of 1 Timothy 3, "And let these also first be proved." They have to be tested. In what? Well, in these qualifications, and then particularly, now we saw with elders, one of the things that he teaches us to focus in on in looking at them and the way they're tested, and he is relating it to that because he says, "Let these also first be tested," which says, what about elders? They need to be first tested too before they're appointed. I have seen some cases or heard brethren talk about certain ones that are really not strong in their faith and in their service to the Lord, and their attendance is kind of spotty, where they're not always at attending the assemblies of the church, which is what Hebrews 10, we stopped in verse 23 a moment ago, 24 and 25, move into that area. If we love the Lord, we're going to be here. But there's some that will be weak in that, and that's something I know we've all seen. But I've heard some that have said, well, if they're appointed as a deacon, then that will encourage them to be more responsible and they'll be more faithful then. Some reason like that. That thinking that if you give them the responsibility, then they're going to come to live up to that responsibility you give them, which is completely backwards from the way the Lord says to approach this, isn't it? Here he says, these need to be first tested. They need to be proven that they're this kind of person that we know they're going to meet those responsibilities and carry them out faithfully. Not wait, not give them that position so we're hoping that they will then do that. We have to look at these men and see by their conduct and their behavior that they are suited for that job. Well, if we're looking at somebody and they're not one given to service, if they're not the ones that come to mind that when a job needs to be done, they're involved in doing it, then how suited are they going to be for the office of a deacon whose very title means servant? That they're to be servants. It wouldn't make sense that we would appoint somebody that's not shown themselves to be faithful in that. And he says, let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, that is, a servant, a ministry, being found blameless, not to be accused. And we've seen that word used concerning the elders. And so they should be unaccused or unreproachable. Literally, this is not arrested or culpable. That means to find fault with. Nobody should be able to point to whoever is going to be appointed as a deacon and say, and be able to legitimately say, they really aren't, they're not up to par in the way that they are serving God. That they're not really servants very well, or they've got a problem in this area. I mean, if there's something that can be obviously and legitimately pointed at, where they're falling short in terms of their service as Christians, then are they really qualified to be put in that position where that is their job under the elders, to be doing those works? Again, it makes sense why he would say that they need to be blameless in this respect. Also, and we've already studied about the wives of elders and looked at all the things in verse 11 just a couple of weeks ago. So we're not going to repeat all of that, because even then we said that this was first raised in the context of the conduct of the wives. But we will mention these, obviously, this tells us something about those who are going to serve as deacons. They have to be men. And they have to be married men. And we'll also see that they have to have children in verse 12. Because the next qualification in verse 12 is, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own house as well. So here are married men with children. Those are qualifications that go along with this that are implied by those very terms there. Now, there are, again, certain religious bodies that have titles and appoint people for certain works, and they'll use some Bible terms. But there, it's not an uncommon thing to find religious groups who will have deaconesses, where they will have women appointed to whatever their office is, which isn't the same one in the Bible anyway. Well, it can't be if you're appointing a deaconess, because one of the qualifications, as we see again, is that they be the husband of one wife. Well, how can that be a female? Well, this is a job that God has given for men. Now, again, we're going to mention there are certain jobs that God has given by, he's the creator and he has his reasons, and by his will, he has chosen certain jobs and things for different ones to do. And there are certain jobs in the church that he's given for the men of the church. Well, elders and deacons, those are offices that he has reserved for men. Now, of course, women, we can see, have a very big part in this, because a man who's not, first of all, married and to a Christian, and not just a Christian, but a Christian woman who is grave and not a slander, sober and faithful in all things. That is someone, as far as a Christian woman, who is well grown herself in the Lord and following him. And those are qualifications for a deacon's wife. So here they have to be married and they have to have a wife of this caliber. So this is something, again, that's going to be a high attainment spiritually for the man and his wife. But it can only be a man. Now, we do read the word servant, and Greek has gender to it. In English, we don't really have that. I mean, we can tell from the context of our words, but a lot of languages, just by the words themselves. I mean, the languages will have masculine and feminine words. Well, Greek is one like that. They also have. There's also the neuter in Greek. So the neuter gender, which is genderless. But at any rate, there are times when this word deacon is used in the feminine sense for women. In a general sense, Romans 16 verse 1 is one of those where it mentions Phoebe, who is a Christian woman that is described here in this book of the letter to the Romans. She was in Centuries and says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Centuries. So she's described as being a servant of the church, and that word servant is the same word that in the male gender, the masculine gender, is for the office of a deacon. It's also used in the general or broad sense, as we've already seen it in John 2, and it's also in several other places. There are lots of men that we read about in the scriptures who are described as being servants. And there are lots of women, too, that we read about in the scriptures who are described as being servants. And as Christians, what should we all be? We should all be servants of the Lord. Well, she was one, and she was serving the church. Now, is there a difference between us as Christians serving the church, as we all should in a general sense, versus the specific office of a servant that we're reading about in 1 Timothy 3? That is very different. And here when it describes Phoebe, she is clearly describing her in the general sense, in a good sense, but the general sense of her servanthood in the church there where she was. Well, there's some that will take Romans 16 verse 1 and try to make this authority for having an office of a deaconess, having female deacons. That there's no authority for that there, because there's no scripture that describes the office of a female deacon. The only passage that deals with that office and describing its qualifications is the one that we're almost finished studying right here from 1 Timothy 3, where the qualification is that he be the husband of one wife. That eliminates the possibility of there being a deaconess in the formal sense of the word. Again, we certainly allow for the fact that all Christians are to be servants, men and women, which is what Phoebe was. But there is no holder of the office of a deacon that can be anything other than the husband of one wife. And then the wives have to meet those qualifications in verse 11. And their children have to meet certain qualifications in verse 12. The deacons have to be ruling their children in their own house as well. Well, that's not quite to the same standard as for the children of the elders, who are described as having to be faithful. So certainly with in the case of elders, they have to have a plurality of children that are of age enough to be believers, to be Christians themselves. These children that we're reading about in verse 12 for the deacons have to be ones who are at least under subjection to the point where the deacon could be described as ruling his house well. I mean, if the children are out of control and they're not obeying their parents at all, even when they're little. And of course, we know that little children are going to be, that's a little bit of a different situation as they're learning things. I mean, they're going to do things that an older child or a grown person wouldn't do, such as getting upset and yelling out, and you have to take them out sometimes. But when they're learning the lessons and they are being required to follow the rules, they're being ruled well as they're growing and learning how to be good. Well, that's one of the qualifications for being a deacon. If they're not ruling their houses, their children are just running wild and they're not being taught anything about following the rules, they're not disciplined, and et cetera, et cetera. And I know we've all seen that, but at any rate, I'll tell you just from personal experience, there have been times where we've been in a restaurant or something with the kids, and I'm just about to turn red thinking, I hope nobody's looking at our table, and somebody will come along and say, your children are so well behaved. And I'm thinking, well, I'm glad to hear that, but compared to what? But the thing is, if you look around and you see what other kids are doing, sometimes it gives you some comfort, but I don't know how much comfort we should get from it, because our standard should be the ultimate, not what everybody else is doing. But what kinds of behavior do you see out there now from kids? that are undisciplined, that aren't being taught anything. So those that are going to serve in the office of a deacon, they need to be ruling their children in their own house as well. And so that effort and that understanding, and as it's applied to teaching their children and bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that has to be being done for them to be qualified to serve in that office of a deacon. Now, why doesn't he give the qualification for deacon's children the same as the elders? Why don't they have to be? Now, how old do the children have to be able to be ruled well? I mean, this allows for much younger men to be serving as deacons than could be serving as elders, right? Which, again, the word elder means an older man. That's not the word here for a deacon. This can be a younger man who's got young children, little children, and that aren't grown up enough yet to be obedient to the gospel, to be Christians themselves, but they still have to be ruled well. But why doesn't he make it where their qualification is the same as the elders? It's a different office, and we have to understand that. With the elders, remember, we're looking at that. He says if they don't rule, if they're not able to rule their children in this particular manner, how are they going to be able to rule the house of God? And so there's the proving ground that we're looking at. Well, can this man oversee the souls of the church and bring them to that point in keeping with the goal of their office as an elder to help them to grow to be like Christ? Well, how are you going to know that they can do that with the church if they don't have children that they've demonstrated they're able to do that with their own children? And that's the point with the elders. Different office. Is that what the deacons are doing? Are they overseeing the souls of the congregation? That's not their job. They're not elders, and they're not junior elders. This is not a sub-eldership, so to speak. This is a completely different office where they are servants. Now, we understand that to be doing that, here is a way in which they can prove their ability to serve and their faithfulness in all things, having children and ruling them well. But their job is to function as servants under the authority of the elders of the church. Finally, verse 13. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Will there be a good reward for those who hold that office and carry out that responsibility of that office faithfully and well? Yes, and he's showing what kind of reward is going to be in store, an eternal reward for their good work in serving as a deacon. So there's an enticement. There is some motivation to an encouragement to want to do that, to want to meet those qualifications, to be qualified to do that job, and then to do it and continue to do it. And this, again, are some words that would help somebody who's serving there. And of course, we know the teachings like in Galatians 6 for us not to be weary in well-doing. And could somebody who's been a deacon for a while, could they start to get weary of having to do all those jobs and serving the church? Well, that certainly would be an area where the devil is going to tempt someone. But if they're serving well as a deacon and maybe they're tempted to be weary in that service, and then they read again verse 13 and see how they're purchasing to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus, can that help to fight off that temptation to grow weary in that work and to continue to do that job and to do it well and faithfully? So there the Lord gives that as good encouragement that should help somebody, motivate somebody to get there and then to stay there and continue on doing that job as the Lord has given. Now we're out of time tonight, so we'll make this a two-parter and finish up, Lord willing, next time. I guess that would be in 2 weeks. Where we can spend a lesson on the work of the office of a deacon. So we managed to get through all these qualifications in one lesson, and we're going to try to look at the actual works that a deacon would do in another lesson. So we're not going to spend as much time on this as we did on the eldership, and I think that's for obvious reasons. But Lord willing, we'll continue that in a couple of weeks at the next available opportunity. But again, we appreciate everybody being here tonight and wanting to know more about and understand better about this office of a deacon, because this is worthwhile for us all to know more about as we are hoping one day here to have those in that position.